Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth and your word, indeed, for the gospel. It's by the life and death and the resurrection and even the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus, your Son, that we have hope, that we have our forgiveness and our life. And so we exalt you in his name and pray that you would bless us through your word, even now as we come before it. Humble us, we pray, and build us up in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the point in Hebrews, as we've been working our way through this book, is that as Christians, we must hold fast. We got to remain faithful to the end if we expect to enter into the eternal inheritance when Christ returns. And the Hebrew Christians were finding this endurance difficult in their own context because of some of the persecution and the threats of persecution that they faced. And we understand in our own lives, of course, how difficult it is to endure. But seeing that others have gone before us successfully helps, doesn't it? When you read some Christian biographies, or you read even like a chapter like this in Hebrews 11, you're given a sense and a picture that others really have been successful in this. And it serves as an encouragement to us. And throughout church history, this is what we've seen, is that even before Christ, even in the Old Testament, there were these people of faith. And there have been many, many. And we saw the last couple of weeks, from Abel to Enoch to Noah. We saw the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph last week, as well as Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and moved on into the promised land. And in today's message, too, we're going to be introduced to some of the judges and King David and even the prophets in general. And so you see a list of these guys in verse 32, some of these figures that he's going to mention, rapid fire, like Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And how many more could he mention? He makes that sort of statement here. There's not enough time to tell of all these sorts of figures. In fact, last week, my plan was to skim over this section here of the text, because that's what he does. He just sort of skims over it. So I figured I could push this in on last week's sermon. I didn't have time even to do that. So here we are back in Hebrews 11 once again, and I'm thankful for it. It's really quite a text. Let's go ahead and turn there to Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 40, where the author writes this. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Believers come from such a variety of backgrounds, even as illustrated here in these people that he identifies in verse 32. You've got powerful kings and forgotten prophets, military leaders, and even like we saw last week, Gentile prostitute, and they experienced all sorts of circumstances, whether the highs of leadership and wealth to the poverty of wandering around in the desert and having to wear goat skins and things like that. But the thing that holds all these folks together and the thing that makes them what they are is faith. That's what God is pleased with. It's what he commends. is faith, the same kind of faith that we're called to possess. And so the lesson we learn in this passage is that whether a life of faith leads us to enjoy great victories or suffer mistreatment and tremendous difficulties, the faith that will lead us beyond the circumstances is the faith that we want to have. Regardless of our circumstances, we want the kind of faith that leads us to the next life. And so there's no doubt as we begin our study here, there's no doubt sometimes faith leads people to enjoy deliverance and see great victories from God. Just look at the examples of things accomplished. You see in verses 33 to 35, mostly by those folks that are identified in verse 32, like Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel, and the prophets. Look at the things that they did. These are the kind of things that make for good children's stories, aren't they? Think about vanquishing evil and laughing in the face of death, escaping in the nick of time. That's the kind of things mentioned here. Most of these figures in verse 32 are judges. These are men that God raised up to deliver the people of Israel because they were oppressed by some foreign army. They were military leaders of one kind or another. Even Samson was maybe not a military leader, but he was a warrior. He was a fighter. And so look at the kind of things that are mentioned in verse 33 and 34. Conquering kingdoms. Think about Gideon. You know, this story of Gideon. He had an army, the Israelite army numbered about 32,000 men. And they were expected to go up against the Midianite army, which numbered 135,000. So the odds were stacked against them already, but somehow it wasn't stacked against them enough for God's taste. And so he calls Gideon and the army to go down and to drink, and he starts eliminating some of the people based upon the way that they lapped the water up, to the point that there were only 300 men left to go against the Midianite army. And so that's what God wanted. He wanted the odds to be against them, and nonetheless, God used Gideon to conquer kingdoms. Think about Barak and his victory over Sisera and Sisera's mighty army and their 900 chariots, or Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites, or even Samson with his supernatural strength, even single-handedly causing such trouble for the Philistines. In one instance, he defeated 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. These folks, by faith, enforced justice, which of course is the responsibility of judges and kings. They obtained promises where God would actually tell them, I will give you victory. And this was enough for these men to gain the courage to go fight. They trusted God, and even against terrible odds, and God, of course, would deliver the enemy into their hands. They stopped the mouths of lions. And you think of Samson and David both having to fight off lions, but especially Daniel, the prophet, who was thrown into a lion's den because of his faithfulness, his refusal to bow to the king's order not to pray. And so, of course, he gets cast into this lion's den and is delivered without being scratched. They quenched the power of fire. Thinking of Daniel, you think of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, contemporaries of Daniel. The king demanded for them to bow down to this statue of himself, and of course, they refused when threatened with death. And this is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. They said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They escaped the edge of the sword, and any number of these people would qualify. You think of David running from Saul and Elijah from Jezebel. And in all this, they were made strong, even in contexts of weakness. Even Samson, you think of strength, and Samson's the first one that comes to mind. But at the end of his life, his strength was taken from him, wasn't it? He stood there powerless and blind. He was called on to come and be a showpiece of the strength of the Philistine army, that they took out the champion of Israel. But what happened? He calls on God one last time in his strength, and he's able to push the pillars down and bring the roof on top of all of them. Or David, Even as a shepherd boy, able to go up against this Philistine champion, Goliath. You think about faith. Isn't that what it's about? Recognizing your own weakness and looking to God for strength. This is what we're called to do, is trust in the Lord, not lean on our own understanding, our own ability and strength, but on that which God supplies. And so because of this, God often puts us in difficult situations to demonstrate, yes, His strength, but also our dependency on Him, our weakness. That's why God brought Gideon to the place that he was left with really nothing left. Just 32,000 men. You think, well, that's pretty bad odds as it was, but God wanted to show that victory comes from the Lord. And so he whittles it down to the point there's just a handful left, and he sends them off into battle with torches and with trumpets, as if that were to win. It's because God wins the victory. That's why God refused, in Paul's case, to remove the thorn in his flesh. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9? And his answer is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And so here, by faith, you see people made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. The point for all of these guys is that they were not victorious in their own strength, but by trusting in God. Their circumstances of danger and difficulty didn't lead to defeat, because God used their situations to demonstrate His power in their behalf. And last, you see in verse 35, there were women who received back the dead, their sons, by resurrection. And of course, this refers back to Elijah and Elisha and their ministries. On one hand, to the poor widow of Zarephath, and to the wealthy Shunammite woman with Elisha. And by the way, this is one of the difficulties of this chapter, is if you were tasked with coming up with a list of faithful from the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't put this people together. Is that fair? Fair? How many of you know some of these folks from your Old Testament history? You understand that these were not your all-star lineup of Old Testament saints. Sure, I went through and talked about some of their victories and the things that they were able to achieve, but these were people who were weak and sinful. So yes, God used Gideon and his small little peanut-sized army to overtake the Midianites, but Gideon isn't actually one I would go to think of faith. He wouldn't go to war at first. You remember what he did? He kept asking God for signs. "Show me another sign, God. I'll put this fleece out, and after it rains, if it's dry, then I'll trust you." It was that kind of thing. And then when it works out, he flips it around, and he can't trust God. It was only after a series of these signs that he finally was broken down and submitted. Or Barak, you think faithful? I mean, he was fearful. If this was a list of the fearful, I would put him on here. Even the author here at Hebrews would use the judges as exemplary, faithful people is surprising. This was a period of time where people did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land. Well, Barak, he was afraid to go to battle, except that Deborah would help him. Deborah was the one who I would put in the list, not Barak, but nonetheless, God accomplished things through him. Samson. You know Samson, his impulsive behavior and loose morals, they're infamous. What about the rest? Sure, you got guys like David and Samuel who were good, but you still have the struggles and troubles of men like David and their problem with Bathsheba, and murders Uriah, and Samuel's sons, they didn't turn out very well. And of course, Jephthah, he's probably the worst of the lot. He goes into war, asks the Lord, if you give me victory, he makes a bargain. He says, "The first thing that steps out of the house when I get home, I'll sacrifice to you." And he gets home, and it's his daughter that comes running out to see him. He sacrifices his own daughter, presumably, because of this foolish vow. But interestingly, the author here in Hebrews doesn't even mention the problems of these men, but instead highlights their faith. You see, persevering faith is not the same thing as perfection. I'm wrestling through this week and thinking, why would the author use these people this way as examples of faith? And he's using these people as examples of faith, these people who this Hebrew audience would have understood. They would have been familiar with these figures, and he's using these figures as examples to the Hebrew Christians who themselves were struggling in their faith. Indeed, one may even sin drastically and deal with the Lord in repentance and come back and realize the error of his ways and still be faithful in the end. I'm not saying here that sin doesn't matter, that we can simply shrug it off or even procrastinate or postpone dealing with the Lord until our deathbed. That's not what I'm saying. But in some of these cases, it's about what you have with men like Samson and others. But what this list should do is encourage us that God uses imperfect people to accomplish great things if we would trust in Him. We don't have to wait until we're sinlessly perfect to be used by God or to be useful, to serve the Lord. But what we do need is faith. And through faith, God accomplishes great things. And so whereas on the one hand, believers have seen God accomplish things like this, great things, conquering armies and such, not every believer experiences these amazing kinds of victories or deliverances. In fact, some suffer tremendously. And so our second point is this. On the one hand, the first point, some of us accomplish great things through faith. The second point, not always. Sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes faith must endure suffering or even strengthen a person to face persecution. Having faith in God is no guarantee that your life will be free from trouble. That somehow with faith that you'll find comfort and security. Throughout history, some have been tortured and even martyred for their faith. We see this list in verse 35 and following. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. This is what we learn about Jeremiah, for example, who was beaten and put in stocks. His own family mocked him, and this is pretty much what the prophets got. They were calling on the nation of Israel in the context of disobedience and rebellion to repent, to turn back to the Lord. And a call to repentance is not generally well received, right? We understand that. And so some were stoned, verse 37, a guy like Zechariah. Others were sawn in two or killed with the sword. This is what tradition says happened to Isaiah the prophet. And so they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, especially the prophets. Right? You think about some of the way these folks lived. Cut off from the things of the world. How is it described here? Wandering around in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. David being chased around by Saul on the hillsides, and even later, after being king for a while, his own son chasing him around like this. Or people like Elijah and Elisha, which reminds us of John the Baptist, too, out in the desert, right, preaching a message of repentance and taking on that mantle of the prophet, looking so much the part, reminding us of Elijah and Elisha. We're not accustomed in our own context here to see this kind of persecution and mistreatment today. But if you'd read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs or some of the biographies of people like William Tyndale or Latimer and Ridley or Jim Elliot, you see the kind of inhumane things that believers have endured throughout the centuries. Just this morning, Dan was sharing with me some of the things that in Southeast Asia and some of the kind of persecutions that the people there are dealing with are incredible. Just recently, some of their churches burned down and the government forcing people to sign papers saying that they won't pray. And this is still going on today. We're talking about recent events. Persecution and suffering shouldn't surprise us, though. Christians shouldn't expect to be accepted by the world or to be well treated. We're a pilgrim people. As this chapter tells us, we're strangers and aliens. We're not home yet. We don't belong, and so we shouldn't expect to fit in. And that's why Jesus says things like, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. He tells us that if we want to follow him, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. So having true faith in God is no guarantee of comfort in life, of security here in this life now. The suffering believers face is not due to a lack of their faith. Instead, their faith is often what leads to their suffering. I tell you, what determines whether a person suffers or not in this life? Can it be attributed to their personality or to their faith or the strength of their faith? I want to suggest that it's more determined on God's providence than it is on something in us. See, God doesn't lead everyone in the same way and bring us all through the same path and through the same experiences. Between brothers, one dies of cancer and another lives for another 20 years. Between church plants, one finds converts and continues to grow and another struggles and ends up having to close its doors. Why? Can we attribute this to human causality, to things on this level? Certainly in one situation, perhaps we can, and maybe not in another, and maybe it's just hard to determine, but there's something more going on behind all of this. God's at work. We don't always understand his purposes and his reasons for why in one situation one thing and in another something else. But in Jeremiah's life, the prophet, he was delivered from King Jehoiakim, but his fellow prophet Uriah was slain by the sword. Why one and not the other? Was Jeremiah just more faithful? Is that what it was? Or what about in Acts chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa? It says that he killed James. And when he saw that it pleased the crowds and such, he arrested Peter also. But the people were praying. The disciples were gathered together and praying. And Peter was delivered. In fact, God sent an angel to rescue Peter. Was it because of Peter's faith? Was it because the disciples failed to pray on the one hand for James? I mean, it's hard to say, is it this or is it that? But God's providence rules over all and brings one through the sword and another delivers from it. I understand there really are human explanations for some of this, but God's providence rules over it all. And this humbles us. This keeps us in our place when we begin to think too highly of ourselves when we face successes, doesn't it? It's not really you, ultimately. It's all a gift of God. But it also comforts us when things are hard. Imagine going to the hospital and speaking to somebody who's sick and saying that it's due to their lack of faith. That's what Job's friends did, isn't it? I remember growing up in some of the charismatic churches that I went to, and I'll never forget a time we had this healing preacher, this miracle worker supposedly come among us and preach, and there was the wheelchair. I knew this guy, his name was Gary, and the preacher of course calls Gary up to wheel him forward, and he starts telling the congregation if only we would have enough faith that he'd walk. And so they took Gary up, they threw his arms around the shoulders of two of the men in the church, and they started dragging him along and around in circles around the congregation. And you know what? He never walked. And I remember sitting there thinking, if only we would have enough faith, he'd walk. Is that what the cause was? Was a lack of faith? If we have more faith, will God heal them? Instead, what we say is, trust God. Whether you live or die, God will take care of you. In the end, to live is Christ, to die is what? Is gain. People have such a distorted view of Christianity. They expect to try Jesus and have everything go well for them. And then when it doesn't go well, when some circumstance falls short of their expectations, they give up. They don't endure. They assume God has the same agenda for us that we have for ourselves, health and wealth and prosperity. And in this system, God has been reduced to a gumball machine where he dispenses creature comforts that we can manipulate by our positive thinking. If Faith doesn't demand its own way, but instead trusts Him. Lord, You know what's best. Of course we don't want these circumstances, these difficult circumstances. Of course I don't want a sword, right? But I trust the Lord. And so God, You have mercy on me as You will. But my hope's not here. My hope's not here. So which believer has the greater faith in the midst of persecution or, as this list gives us, even torture? God, if You loved me, You wouldn't have let me suffer like this. You'd get me out of this. And so I'm claiming by faith, by this word right now, deliver me by Your power. Is that faith? Is it the power of positive thinking or the manipulation that we can have over God? Or is it rather, God, I trust You in whatever comes my way because I know there is a resurrection life that's ahead, which is better than any situation or even any deliverance that I might experience now. That's faith. In the end, God's expectation for us to remain faithful simply doesn't depend on whether we see any immediate victories or successes or whether we suffer. Our hope is fixed somewhere else. And this leads us to our third point. That is, the true faith always looks beyond life's present circumstances to God and His ultimate purposes, to His ultimate promise. You see, Christian persecution will not have the last word. God has made great and glorious promises for all who are His, for every believer. And we do have many pleasures now. God has given us many blessings that we are to enjoy and do it with gratitude. But the Christian life also comes with trouble, with heartache. And the key is to not get too worked up about either one, but to keep our eyes fixed ahead on who Christ is and the promises of God. You see, look at verse 39. None of the faithful here in this chapter received what was promised during their lifetimes. Do you see that? None of them received it. But that doesn't even fit with some of what we've already seen in the chapter. Verse 33 says that God was faithful to some of their promises, that God gave them some of their promises. So what's verse 39 saying? Since it doesn't even agree with its own chapter in verse 33 and elsewhere, what it's saying is that there's an ultimate expectation and hope that all these other promises and these other fulfillments, these other temporal blessings all point to. More awaits us. But this doesn't lead us to question God's faithfulness, the fact that the ultimate promises are still yet to come. Instead, it's a matter of timing. And as believers, we're okay with that. We're okay with not having everything now. We're okay with trusting the Lord to bring about His good purposes in due time. And that is the key. That's what helps us to endure. That's what helps our faith to remain unshakable, unmoved. Look at verse 35. This is so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. Do you see that? What was it that helped them endure in the midst of these things? Foregoing relief, foregoing deliverance now was a hope to something beyond. They weren't willing to compromise in the short term because their hope and their eyes were fixed somewhere else. This resurrection, verse 35, this better resurrection, this better word is something He's used throughout the book of Hebrews, right? Better than angels, better than this, better than that, better priests, better sacrifices. Now it's a better resurrection. Well, better than what? We already saw that women received back their dead from or through resurrection, right? They were their sons. How is that future resurrection better than the resurrection of these two boys? Well, those boys died again, didn't they? We've got another resurrection, a better resurrection, something that resurrection just points forward to and hints at. Ours will be permanent. And the reason it says in verse 40 that all these in faith didn't ultimately receive what was promised was so that we would also be able to be part of this. God has provided something better for us so that Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What an amazing verse. What an amazing verse. Reminds me of what we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1. This coming of the Christ was something anticipated and promised and prophesied, even from the prophets of old. They longed to look into what it was in terms of the timing and the person, how all this was going to go down. And we are the beneficiaries of this. Because it all is it culminates in Christ. Prior to Jesus coming, there was this anticipation. The failure of God's promises, the fact that they didn't come true in their lifetimes of all those faithful throughout the Old Testament, wasn't due to the lack of their faith, but so that we would get to benefit also in this future glory. It was that things would finally be fulfilled in the one true person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. All history was pointing forward to Him. And now it all looks back on what He has done and looks forward to what He's yet to do. In His first coming, He made the new covenant benefits and promises possible by atoning for our sin, by dealing with the problem of our sin and guilt, and giving us forgiveness and allowing that we would stand before God as blameless, that we can approach His throne and come near. In His second coming, He'll bring His whole plan to its glorious end. You know that Jesus is coming back. There is a resurrection from the dead where we will have eternal life. That when He returns, not only will He raise us from the dead, but He'll establish His kingdom, and that His people will be with Him forever. So right now, whether in comfort or prosperity, the expectation is that we would endure, and the way we will endure is by treasuring Christ more, by having our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, by looking to the one who Himself, as we'll see next week, he saw what He had to endure in the cross and was willing to say, okay, because He knew the glory that awaited Him. This is the mindset we also must possess. People who live like this, who follow after the example and join the company of the saints of Hebrews 11, those who remain faithful, whether in successes or suffering, they prove that they don't belong here. According to verse 38, they are those of whom the world is not worthy. So the one who succeeds in life says, Jesus is better than what I gain here. And the one who has threatened everything, he says, Jesus is better than all that I stand to lose. You see, if we want to be among this great cloud of witnesses on that final day, at the resurrection when Jesus returns, we likewise must endure in faith. We must fix our eyes on Jesus and trust that He will fulfill all God's good promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to You and ask that You would give us grace, that You would strengthen us to endure, that You would give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ, and we would see Your goodness in His face, that upon glancing and gazing upon Your word, that we would gain strength to endure through whatever it is that You bring to us. And so in asking for this, we know that we cannot succeed apart from Your Spirit's power, and based upon Your grace that You have given to us. And so we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.